Good morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, please. This morning I feel old. And the reason why I feel old this morning is, Drew, how old are you? 22. I remember the day he was born. I went to the hospital and held him and prayed with him and over him, I should say, with Mike and Becky, and Mike, you and I had more hair then. And it was darker then. Now, yeah. It's easy cut. I mean, you don't have to do anything with it. You just get up in the morning, take a shower, and you're ready to go. Yeah. But it fast 22 years, that's for sure. Amazingly so. 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 3. Begin reading verse number 10. I want to preach a message this morning that most of you, as I start, are going to say, hey, you don't need to preach that here. But I've learned over the last 20-something years that it does need to be preached here. And because of the failures that we've had from here. And not only that, but, you know, my wife now has a Facebook page. I haven't got up enough nerve to have one yet. Because I'm afraid if I did, I'd have to write on it every now and then, you're stupid. But, so anyway, I haven't had one yet. But my point is this, it's amazing what people put on those things. And every now and then my wife says, hey, come here, Frankie, you need to look at this. And I look at it and I just, wow. Wow. And my point is this, the Facebook post that people post from here, or that used to be here, let me know that this message needs to be preached as well. Another thing that tells me that this message needs to be preached is on my own wicked heart. And knowing mine, I know a little bit about yours. And I know that yours is just as bad as mine, and mine is just as bad as yours. So this is something we need to be reminded of as well. Verse number 10, it says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your faces and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. It'll be a year real soon when I resigned, pastored at Maranatha. And in this last year, I've been in 8 different churches doing family conferences, talking with the pastors, talking with them concerning issues that they're facing in their ministries, and talking with a whole lot of people at those family conferences and the problems they are facing. And it's really sad, the things that I've been confronted with in the last year in those different churches. How it seems like people that call themselves Christians are really not living that much different than people in the world. So I see all around me churches that are changing quickly and drastically. Christians that are changing from what God really puts forth. And here in this section, Paul, and you know, he says, we want to come help you. We want to come perfect that. And he points out in verse number 13 that he wants to help establish their hearts unblameable in holiness. If I had to give a title to the message this morning, it'd simply be God's standard is still holiness. God has not changed his mind. I don't care how much society changes around us. God has not changed his mind. And here, and I'm going to preach out of chapter 4, not in chapter 3, but these verses were foundational leading up to what he's going to preach on here in chapter 4. I want to look at 3 points this morning in this passage. The first one is what I call the encouragement for growth, the explanation for godliness, number 2, and number 3, the extent of greatness. And I think you'll see what I mean by that when I get there. But let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings. Father, we ask you to help us now as we look in chapter 4. Lord, I pray that you'd take these principles that's so clearly put forth and help us to be fortified in our thinking and in our hearts and be more determined when we leave this morning to follow your standard of holiness. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the verses I've read, Paul has already started as the Lord's letting to give an encouragement to these Thessalonian believers for growth. And you step into chapter 4 and he starts in verse number 1, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as you have received us, how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Now, he used that same type of terminology back up in verse number 12 where it said he wanted them to increase and abound in love. Now, you step down in chapter number 4 and he adds to that, please God, not just to abound and increase in love, but to please God. And now in the following verses, he's going to clearly put forth how he wants or how he thinks the people should abound. And he's encouraging them. And he uses at least two words here to show encouragement. The first one is the word beseech, and the second one is the word exhort. And these two words that Paul uses here shows his love and his desire for these people. And one way that it does is the first word beseech here, it means to request or to ask. And it can be, as it is here, translated beseech. But the next word, exhort, can also be translated beseech. Sort of interesting, synonym type words, but they have a different focus. The first one means to beseech, request, or ask, but this word implies that the emphasis is upon the person more than what's being asked or what's being urged. In other words, it's an endearing word that shows the love of the person urging or beseeching for the person that he's beseeching. The second word here, exhort, literally means to come alongside to help it. But it carries that idea, I've come alongside, sort of put my arm around you to encourage you and help you. Just recently, I had the unpleasant responsibility, I don't guess it was a responsibility, but they asked for me to talk to a young man that had been viewing things he shouldn't have been viewing. And as I started talking to him, he seemed somewhat broken. Not as much as I would have liked to see, but a lot of people say, well, if they're not broken at the beginning, they're not really sorry. Well, David had to be confronted for him to be broken, remember? And anyway, through our conversation and talking, and I chided him, I encouraged him with all kind of scripture and principles that he needed to consider. And when we got ready to finish, I prayed with him and I stood up and gave him a hug and I told him I loved him. Is when I hugged him and told him I loved him, he just sobbed. I would have never guessed that that would have been the way it was. But apparently in his background, every time that he had ever fallen, his father had been real strict and stern and almost to the point of, anger and hatred almost. And by the way, that's how anger comes across a lot to the people that you're angry at, where you hate me almost. But anyway, he was broken. Why? Because of the admonition and the way it was given. And here's Paul doing the same thing to these people. And as we come through this encouragement for growth, the first thing I see is that admonition. The second thing I see is an association here. And notice as you come down, verse number 1, Paul uses the phrase, we. He says, of us. He says, then we beseech you. And then you have received of us. Verse number 2 uses we again. In verse number 6, as we. And you think about this. Here these Thessalonian believers had an association with the Apostle Paul. We sort of look back and look at the Apostle Paul, and I've heard it said from this pulpit more than once, he is the greatest Christian of the New Testament. Paul wouldn't have said that. I consider myself a very blessed individual, and I said it the day of Thanksgiving Testament, because I get to work on a faculty and staff with these people. And I consider these people my heroes. Well, because I know me. But I also know if you talk to them, they wouldn't have that Don't set me up. I know me, they would say. But the association, and we don't need to discount the associations that God puts in our life, that we get to interact with day by day and affect and sharpen. But here, that association that they had with Paul, it's amazing. But with that comes the third thing about this encouragement, their accountability. I will mention that again because it crops up again as we come down through. But I challenge you to start at verse number 1 and go all the way down through this chapter if you want to, because you'll see it specifically in the first 12 verses. You're going to see personal pronouns is over and over and over. Every time a personal pronoun is used, it's there for emphasis, and it's there to show accountability without question. These people were receiving information that they were going to be accountable for when they were finished. And they already had received, and Paul points that out to them, they had already received information that they were already accountable for. But it's amazing how in American culture today we minimize accountability. It's almost like, oh, somebody else can pick it up. Somebody else will get it done. And in our churches and talking to pastors, one thing they're all having trouble with is anybody being committed to do anything. Well, somebody else will do it. And churches are suffering all over because of people not being committed to their accountability. But I see accountability here. Fourth thing I see in this encouragement is their action. Notice back in verse number 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received us, how ye ought to walk and please God. Their action is to be one of progress, walk. By the way, it's a present tense word. It means their conduct or their behavior. Then you see that they're supposed to please or be pleasing continuously the Lord. But with all that said, go back in that verse. It says, we have exhorted you by the Lord Jesus. And I'll deal with this again in a minute, too, a little more in depth. But this encouragement is from the authority of Christ Jesus. And it's amazing how it seems like churches all America has forgotten the authority that Jesus Christ has over everything we do, and it's come down to, I'm now the authority. Well, I just don't see that as being important. Or I don't like that. That's not my preference. It's not this. I don't care what you think, and I think you shouldn't care what I think if it doesn't match up with this book, right? But we see his authority. We see their action. We see their accountability. We see their association. We see Paul's admonition. But notice the last thing in this verse is their abounding. He said, I want you to abound more and more. That means I want what you do to be in abundance. I want it to be more than enough. And it's amazing to see in American churches, and I see this in my students all the time, they don't want to abound. They just want to get by. They just want to do the minimum. And they're satisfied with the standard that has been set by people. You are not my standard. And I'm not your standard. This book is our standard. And God says right here in this verse that we're to abound. We're to do that which is excellent. I've heard Dr. Comfort years and years and years here at this place say the difference between a good preacher and a great preacher is taking care of detail. Right? Polish your shoes is one of those, right? But excelling. Being excellent. Doing the best we can. If we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we're due all to the glory of God, right? That's a principle that's being forgotten. And it's right here in this idea of abounding. But the first thing we see, and that's not where I wanted to spend all my time, was the encouragement for growth. The second thing, verse 2 through 6, and this will be where I spend most of my time, the explanation for godliness. Now, what is Paul explaining? We see in verse number 2 and verse number 3, both of those verses start with the word for. And they are from a little Greek word that literally means because. And they're showing explanation or giving a reason or giving a cause. And literally, I could start verse 2 with because, you know. I could start verse 3 with because this is. So he's explaining two clear things in verse 2 and verse 3. The explanation in verse number 2 is an explanation of foundation. The explanation in verse 3 is one of function. And I think you'll see that as we come through. Verse 2, this explanation of foundation. A foundation because of, notice what it says, for ye know what commandments we gave you. The first foundational thing that he's explaining is their access to truth. Hey, you know what? The fact that you are a student at Ambassador Baptist College puts you in grave danger right here. What I mean by this, you have had a greater access to truth than almost any other person in this country. You have heard preaching day after day after day. Listen, I told you, dear, my testimony at Thanksgiving that God wanted me here because he knew Frank Kemp needed preaching every day. But with that, hearing it comes a great accountability to live it. The access to truth. In the 21 years that I've been at this school, I've heard some of the greatest preaching in all America right here. And these other faculty members have as well. Not saying that we've preached it, but we've heard it. And you students have got to sit in on preachers from all across this country that are faithful men doing a job for God. And that access that we have had to that. Now he says, for ye know, in other words, they weren't guessing. It wasn't maybes or should be's. They had it. You know. What commandments? This word commandments literally means instructions or orders, and it's the idea of instructions, orders that have been given from a commanding officer. And Paul took his position as an apostle very serious. I think we should take our positions of responsibility very serious. And now that my mind is not divided in two places, what I mean, pastoring and teaching. My responsibility of teaching you this year has taken on a whole new seriousness. I hope that some of you that's been in classes before and sat in classes this year saw some of that seriousness because I screwed it down just a little bit. And I hope I continue to be able to do that. But here we see this access to truth. But notice the second thing I told you, I'd emphasize this again. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Again, the authority of Christ by the Lord Jesus. Literally, it's the agency of the means which comes with what Paul has said, but therein comes the authority of Christ Jesus. And again, all power in heaven and earth belongs to him. He is our superior. And, you know, the authority of Christ means he has the authority to decide what holiness is. And that's what we see in the rest of this passage. He clarifies now what he means by this holiness that he wanted back up in verse number 13 of chapter 3. All right, let's step forward. Notice the third thing then about this explanation is their access to truth, the authority of Christ. Number 3, their accountability to knowledge. It says, for ye know. All right, he brings that again now in verse number 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know. So twice there we bring this idea, accountability to knowledge in here. Now, the contrast to that would be living in ignorance. I can honestly say, for the first 19 years of my life, I lived in ignorance. I went to church, but they never taught me a thing when it came to how to live like what's being said right here. Honestly, and I know this sounds terrible, I went to church during those 19 years. But I went to church to make out with girls on the back row of the church. That's no lie. And I would sit beside preacher kids that did the same thing. Right the opposite of what this passage is teaching is what I went to church for. Of course, that's easy to do when you're a lost man. It should be impossible if you're a saved person. But here, the accountability of that knowledge. You know, ignorance of knowledge brings results that are bad. It brings sin, and it brings a whole lot of suffering. And if you don't know anything about that, come talk to me. I can tell you a whole lot about sin and suffering. My family has been covered up with it my entire life. But I thank God for his grace that does not, you know, we don't have to live like we were raised. But here, notice, this accountability, in verse number 1, Paul says, ye have received. Verse number 2, he says, we gave you. Verse number 6, and It goes on to say that we also have forewarned and testified. I mean, Paul is referring them back to what he had already talked to them about before. And again, reminding them of the accountability that they had to that. Now, what about the accountability to what he's getting ready to preach to them? Listen, nobody in this room will be able to leave this morning without this passage of Scripture to be on your accountability chart. And the fact that I studied it and preached it, I won't be able to leave here without it being doubly on mine. But we see the accountability to the knowledge. Number four, we step out of verse 2 out of the, you know, the explanation of foundation. This is foundational, what he had told them. Now he steps into that function, how they're to be functioning now in verse number 3. For this is the will of God. The first thing I want you to see in this function is the announcement of sovereignty. This is. You know, Bill Clinton was right. It does have a lot to do with what the definition of is. And right here in this verse, the definition of this is that it is an is of reality. And what I mean by that, it says this is the will of God. It's a one so much of a reality that you can't change it. Neither can I. You nor I can never redefine the will of God. God is the one that clarifies His will. And here we see it's a statement of reality. It's a present tense word. In other words, it's going to continue to be the will of God. Now, the word this and the word will of God then is clarified with everything that's stated from that last word God, for this is the will of God. Now, beginning there, even your sanctity, everything from there all the way down through the end of verse number 6 is clarifying what the will of God is. And it's a restatement, every one of them. Every single phrase down through here. For you Greek students, they're infinitive phrases all down through here, appositionally renaming what the will of God is. Anyway, there's a bunch of them. But we see this announcement of sovereignty is one of reality. Number 2, it's one of restatement. And we'll get down to those restatements as we go through. But if the restatement, first of all, is even your sanctification. The word sanctification here is the same word for holiness in verse number 13 of chapter 3. Go down to the end of this verse number 7. For God hath not called us unto holiness, but, unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. The word that's translated holiness in verse number 7 is the exact letter for letter Greek word that's translated sanctification in verse number 4. Identical, same letter by letter. You say, well, what is translated different? Well, it means the same thing. Holiness means sanctification. Sanctification means holiness. They both mean set apart from sin. They both mean set apart unto God. You can't change them. Same thing. It's a restatement of what God's will is now, okay? So we see the announcement of sovereignty, and I say announcement of sovereignty because He has the right to state it, and He has the authority to uphold it. And He has the power to finish it. And He will. But we see the announcement of sovereignty. Next thing we see in this functional explanation is the application of truth. And there'll be three of these applications down through. And you can pick it up in your English. Even your sanctification, that. See that first that? There's a that in verse number 3. There's a that in verse number 4. There's a that in verse number 6. And it's those that's that are explaining the application of this announcement or the application of the knowledge or the truth that's being stated here. So the first that is a that of sexual purity. Verse number 3. That ye abstain from fornication. Now that ye abstain from fornication here is a restatement of what sanctification is. Listen, it's impossible for you to be a sanctified Christian and be defiling your body sexually. It's impossible. Now let me restate that another way. It's impossible for you to be in a sanctification process and defiling your mind spiritually. Okay? Abstain. Present tense word means to keep away from. It means to distance yourself from. It means to hold yourself off from. In other words, now notice that definition puts some responsibility upon the individual. Right? And that here in this zeroes in on the responsibility of the person. Look, I can't distance for you. and you can't distance from me. I can't hold off for you, and you can't hold off for me. I can't keep away for you, and you can't keep away for me. You have to do it for yourself. I have to do it for myself. But we have to abstain. And it clarifies, abstain from what? Fornication. Now, the Bible has all kinds of things to say about this. Now, this fornication here equals every kind of unlawful sex. And I did use that word, didn't I? I have said that in class, a word that way in class, and kids go, like, I'm not supposed to say it. The Bible says it. The Bible just said it right there when it used the word fornication. Now, we're to abstain from fornication, no matter what society or some Christians might say is okay. I mean, over my pastoral experience, I've had numbers of people that attended the churches that I pastored that were living with somebody they weren't married to and got mad at me when I told them, no, you can't join our church. As long as you're living in adultery, you can't go. It's not adultery. I've had more than one scream at me when I said, you're living in adultery. We're not living in adultery. And I said, and I've read many of them. This passage of scripture right here. And I said, well, this verse right here describes what you're doing is fornication. Now, fornication would fall under, adultery would fall under fornication. And they said, well, we don't believe it. I said, and I won't mean to be rude, but I don't care what you say. It's what the Bible says that count, and you're living in fornication. No, you can't join our church while you're living in that. And it's amazing that people would think that they could, you know, that a pastor would let them. And I even had a couple of ladies tell me, well, we'll find a church that will let us. Well, yeah, I agree. They will, and they did. But it wasn't the church I was pastoring. And I wasn't trying to be mean. I was just trying to point out God's holiness. God's standard is still holiness. But we're told to abstain from it. Now, this is not the only place that we're dealt with this, right? I mean, 1 Corinthians 5 would find out there that fornication was sin that was characteristics of carnal or baby Christians. In 1 Corinthians 5. You go to 1 Corinthians 6 and you'll find out there that it's the body is not for fornication, but it is for the Lord. You go to chapter 1 of Romans and you'll find there in verse number 29 that fornication is listed in the list of God reject of the things that God rejecters do. We go to 1 Corinthians 6 and we'd find there we're commanded to flee, run from, get away from fornication. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 8, and we'd find out there that fornication brings God's judgment. We'd go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 19, and there we'd find out that fornication is a work of the flesh. We'd go to Ephesians 5 and verse 3, and there we'd find that fornication is not to be once named among a Christian. We'd go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 5, and there we'd find out that fornication is something we're to mortify, in other words, put to death. We'd go to Jude, and we'd find out there that fornication is a characteristic of false teachers. I mean, it's what false teachers do. It's what lost people do. So we see that first application of truth is a vat of sexual purity. Second thing we see, let's come back to verse number 4 now, that, everyone. And we see here an application of truth in a vat of not sexual purity, but a vat of sanctifying principles. Notice verse 4. That every one of you should know how. I find that very interesting the way the wording is, that you should know how. As a hillbilly growing up, know-how was an important word in our culture. I mean, I was, as a boy, I was constantly being asked by my dad, you know how to do that, son? I'd be asked by teachers, you know how to do that, Frankie? And I asked, when I got married, my wife, you know how to do this? You know how to do that? Know-how. By the way, here I could have put the point as that of sanctifying principles, or I could have said that of should-knows. And that's what it says here, that every one of you should know. Now, I'm looking at a group of people this morning that every single person in this room should know. You don't have an excuse here this morning. You've heard too much truth. And the word know here has a sort of an interesting, it's one of those idiomatic Greek words, it has perfect tense, but it has a present application. And this word means to be intimately acquainted with. It means to understand how. It means to have the skills necessary for success, is this word. Now, listen, I understand that many people have the skill or the knowledge, but not the discipline. You know, let me bring this into a basketball illustration. I know some basketball players that have all the skill. Matter of fact, I have watched a lot of basketball in my life, and I have seen some basketball players that had the skills equal to or even better than Michael Jordan. And Michael Jordan, by most people, I know that might be argumentative, but most people you talk to, Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player that's ever lived, according to many. But believe you, I've seen some that had more skill than he did. But Michael Jordan has another unusual quality that most people didn't have, and that is he had the discipline, and he matched it with skill. And what was the result? Championship after championship after championship. I've seen, on the other hand, players that didn't have the skill, but they had the discipline. I mean, they hustled. A number of weeks ago, I helped referee a ball game in the gym. And there was a player on one of the teams, and I've watched, last year I watched him do this, this year I've watched him do it. The guy, everywhere the ball's at, that's where he's at. You find him there. And why? He never stops hustling. I mean, if you're trying to block him out, you're going to have a hard time because he's worked so hard, the next thing you know, he's going to be in front of you. And if he's in front of you to start with, you'll almost never get around him. And after that ball game, I went up to one of the players that plays on the league that I am helping coach, and I looked at him and I grabbed him. I said, "Did you watch so-and-so play tonight?" He said, "Yes, sir." I said, "If you played like that, you'd be unstoppable." What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say every one of you in here possess the knowledge, the skill, how not to do fornication. You got to get the discipline that goes with it. Because that is what is included in this know-how right here. Now let me point you to some places more that you can get some more knowledge. I can send you to Proverbs chapter 5, 6, and 7, and a lot of other verses, and give you more knowledge that will help you in the battle against, you know, a fornicating mind or a fornicating action. I can point you to Job and take from Job's lesson, you know, he made a covenant with his eyes that he was not going to look upon a man. Was that mean he was never going to look at a woman? Well, of course not. It meant that he wasn't going to look at her and allow himself to go down the wrong thought process. I could take you to the Ten Commandments, where it tells you they're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife. And we're not supposed to look, Christ said, we're not supposed to look upon a woman to lust after her, right? I mean, there's all kind of verses. I mean, there's plenty of them. I could send you to the Old Testament and tell you to study every single saint of God that fell into a sexual sin. I could tell you, hey, go talk to Abraham. Ask him if it was worth it. Go talk to David and see if it was worth it. Go talk to Judah. See if it's worth it. Go talk to, I mean, there's just all kind, right? Go talk to Reuben and see if it's worth it. I mean, this is example after example after that, all down through the... Listen, obviously, and the devil knows this, that sexual sin is one of the easiest to push upon Christian people and in people in general. But we're supposed to have the sanctifying principles. We're supposed to know have the know-how, and we're supposed to have the discipline to say no to it. Now, this know-how, this should know, it's not a knowledge that is to be momentarily or moment by moment you're here, or situational. That's what I'm trying to get to. It's not to be situational. It's something that is to be continuous. It's something that is to be a habit of our life. I mean, it's something that should be there so much that when it comes up, it's something we have to stop and think about and deal with. It's already been decided. That's the idea here. We're to possess. Notice back that every man should know how to possess. The word possess here means to get this now. It means to gain complete mastery of the body. To gain complete mastery of the body. In other words, that speaks of a process, doesn't it? I've learned this. I had a birthday just a couple weeks ago. That means I'm officially almost old. Officially almost. He's old. Because he's 10 years older, over 10 years older than me. That makes him old. He's old, old because he's over 20 years older than me. He's old enough to be my daddy. Dr. Childs is. Miss Rosenthal's old enough to be my mama. She's the exact same age as my mom. But see, I got one more year before I'm officially old. I'm going to be 60 into next year. But I've learned something in the 59 years that I've lived. This, what I'm preaching about this morning, is a temptation for every age. Not just young people. Not just your age. I need reminding of this. And these older folk need reminding of this. But anyway, we see here. Now, the sanctifying principle comes forth in a number of ways. First, we'll notice the conditions that it's to be done in here. For ye, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, again, this word sanctification here is the same word for holiness, with consecration, with being set apart, and with honor, with a reverence. By the way, this is the same word that husbands are told how to treat their wives with, in honor. Anyway, that speaks to me of commitment. It's the same word that's translated referring to the Lord Jesus as precious. It means to set a high price on, is what the word means. And I am to possess this, know how to possess this body of mine, because I realize that this body is valuable to the Lord. Now, I understand that I'm just a bag of dirt. But a bag of dirt is filled with the Spirit of God that should bring honor and glory to the Lord. And I better think about that. And consider that is something that's valuable to the Lord. And commit. Have some commitment here. Have some consecration here. But then notice as we move quickly out of that thought into verse number 5, notice not only the conditions, but the contrast. And this verse number 5 now shows a total contrast to sanctification and honor. Not, an opposite type of thought here, not in the lust of concupiscence. That literally means an uncontrolled passion. By the way, this right here, verse number 5, lust of concupiscence is a feeling. Hey, I like appealing to feelings. Feelings that are appealing. Don't you like those? Come on now. Don't you like them? Oh, yeah. Every one of you guys and every one of you girls that are in some kind of relationship, when you see the significant other individual, don't your heart just sort of does a double take? Doesn't it? Don't look at me like that. I know it does because I watch you. You know, when Stephen comes around, Jennifer just goes. You know, Jana Lee comes around, Tim just sort of gets a starry look in his eyes, and you have to, hey, Tim, you have to get his attention. The same is true for the rest of you. Why? We like those kind of feelings. But this verse right here is telling us that feelings are not to control us. And by the way, this is, notice what it says. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now, notice how he says, from not just lost people. He said the lust of concupiscence is characteristic of uncontrolled pagan people. Now, there's a difference, you know. People that know about God, usually, that brings in a matter of civility. You know, some control. But people that don't know God or know about God, it usually means total uncontrolled behavior. By the way, that's exactly what our country is experiencing now. Total uncontrolled behavior when it comes into the realm of sexuality. And again, sad to say, it's in our Christian circles, in our independent Baptist churches over and over and over. As I've gone out to do this, there's all kind of people in the churches that I preached in the last year that have kids out of wedlock. And they're there in the services. I mean, I've talked to some pastors that say, they say, you know, you see that girl back there? She's got 3 illegitimate kids by 3 different men. Well, why'd she come to church? And I've had many pastors, I don't know, because she doesn't change any behavior. And I have been with other pastors. You see that guy back there? Yeah. And see that little kid with him? Yeah. That's one of his kids out of wedlock. Is he a member of the church? No. Well, he comes. And I've had someone say, well, you know, they'll bring a different girl with them to church every week. Do you think they're really bringing those girls to try to get them saved? I don't think so. My point is this. People today are living just exactly like the world that knows not God. And we, according to this verse, are to be a total contrast to that type of behavior. Notice the third vat. Not only is there an explanation, vat of sexual purity. Not only is there an explanation of a vat of sanctifying principles, but number three, there's an explanation of a vat of sensible prohibitions. Notice verse number five. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now, I think this sensible, I call it sensible prohibitions. One reason, of course, it did alliterate, but number two, because these are sensible. And the principle, the prohibition is no man, you're not to go beyond, is the negative there goes with the go beyond. And the negative also goes with the defraud. We are not to go beyond and we are not to defraud. The go beyond is interesting. It literally means to transgress or to sin. We're not to sin against our brother. We are not to defraud. The word defraud means to take advantage of or to cheat our brother. Notice it says in any matter, literally in a matter, in context, in this matter of sexual defraudment. And what does that mean? That means if I'm not sexually pure, I may defraud in you of what belongs to you. When you get married, the purity of your mate belongs to you. Amen. The purity of your mate belongs to you. And if you go have a sexual relationship with a girl that may end up marrying your best friend, you defrauded your best friend out of what belonged to him. And so in context, this defrauding in any matter is in context that sexual purity that belongs to your brother or your sister. And it's amazing to see how out in the world it seems like a game to see how many people that you can get, if I can use that type of terminology. And that's what they're doing. It's a sensible prohibition. Let's come back to this. The last thing I want you to see in closing is where it picks up in verse 6 with the word because. Here's the extent of greatness. The greatness is from a sovereign God that we've already mentioned has the right to decide what holiness is. But this extent of greatness is seen in three ways in this passage. The first one, in his position, it says, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. The word avenger here literally means the one who punishes. Now, that should strike fear in all our hearts. That God is going to punish me. Now, there's all kind of ways that the Lord can punish somebody that's not going to be obedient to these principles. I mean, one of the ways is like I've seen in two of my sisters' lives. The punishment comes in terrible relationships at home. Terrible husband relationships, or terrible wife relationships, or terrible relationships with children, all over family. Now, I've somewhere along the line in my preaching, I've given this illustration before, but my older sister's husband, if you want to call it kidnapped, but he raped and basically kidnapped my other sister for a year. He took her away, and we did not know where they were for a year. Now, when they did come back, my other sister was pregnant with his baby, just like my older sister had three kids by him already. Now, I can guarantee you that did not create for good Christmas get-togethers. By the way, this man was 30-something years old when it took place, and my other sister was 14 when it took place. But it's amazing how my older sister blamed my younger sister for the whole process. So it didn't create good family get-togethers. After that, we have never had a good total family Christmas or Thanksgiving get-together since. So I can tell you a little bit about the pain and suffering and the punishment that comes from disobedience of principles like this. God is the avenger, and it simply comes from what he allows to take place as a natural result of sin. But he can create some definite sins. Punishment. My older sister, 56 years of age, had a massive heart attack. God killed her. God killed her. It was discipline on her for a disobedient life. And she was a Christian. But God punishes. God has the authoritative last say. And listen, without question, that fact should motivate every one of us in sanctification. When it comes to mind, body, and will. I mean, the fact that it's he that punishes should cause us to slow down and meditate on these things. And that's where the will comes involved. It should cause us to seek out the biblical principles that would fortify our mind so our will can draw on it. To say, well, no to that. The Word of God says this, 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 and this. And no to that. To make sure that the body stays holy. Yeah, God is the sure, sovereign, strong, sufficient judge that will punish. The extent of greatness in his position. And number two, in his principles. Again, verse number 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness. God's not called us, and the word uncleanness here literally means immorality or impurity. And in context, it's talking about impurity in the sexual realm. His principles. All through the book of the Word of God, his principles are for purity, for purity, 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 purity. By the way, a sexual relationship within marriage is pure in God's eyes. God designed it. God meant for it to be controlled in the right realm, and that's the realm of his principles. It's his agenda. He's one that decided it. But the third thing I see in closing in verse number 8, he therefore that despises not man, but God. In other words, the word despise there means to reject. So anybody that wants to reject these principles, not rejecting man. It's not that a preacher stands up and preaches this and people say, well, and I've had this said about me. Well, you're just an old fogey because you believe that. No, it's not. I'm biblical because I believe that. And so you're not rejecting Frank Camp. You're rejecting God in this principle. But I see, you know, the extent of his greatness in his position and in his principles, but number 3 here in verse number 8, in his personal help. I am more than thankful that God dwells within Frank Camp to help me to stay pure in this area. Because notice the last part of verse number 8 there. But God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And if it was left up to Frank Camp apart from the Holy Spirit, I would have fallen years and years ago. And so would most of you. But because of the Spirit of God that dwells within, that will remind you of the biblical principle if you study it out. And will remind you of your commitment if you meditate on it and come to a place of a willful decision. More than once, the Spirit of God has said, remember that verse. Remember your commitment to me. Remember your choice. The Spirit of God helps me in those areas. And then when I say, yes, Lord, you're right, he strengthens me with that decision. And he will do the same thing to you. But he's called us to holiness, not to uncleanness. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Listen, folks, let us be pure in our mind. I understand. I've dealt with this time and time and time again in the last 10 years, specifically, this pornography idea. It's got to be put away from us as Christians. We've got to fortify ourselves right here, or it's going to continue to drag us down. It's going to continue to do great damage in local churches. And it's not to be mentioned once among us. So can I say with Paul, before I close, I want to establish your hearts unblameable and holiness. God's not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Brethren, let us be holy. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. I pray, dear God, that you'd help take these thoughts and motivate us to walk pure before you. In Jesus' name, amen.